So I have never had a more challenging time writing a sermon than I have had on this passage here, 1 Samuel 15. Mostly it's because there is so much in this chapter that it's hard to know what to cut out. It's a very powerful proclamation of who God is and why we can still have hope, though we are sinners. There's also some stuff in here that will bother you, some stuff that is troubling. It's supposed to be. We see some very stark declarations of God's holiness and justice. There's also some things in this chapter that are not things we're used to thinking about in our modern Western world. Some ways we overlook the supernatural themes that are in Scripture, and when we pull those out, sometimes they are very uncomfortable. Please know I'm not going out on any kind of weird venture alone as I explain these supernatural elements to you. This is absolutely what the host of scholarship and the historic church has taught on these things. They're just not normal for us. I had to wrestle through this when we preached Jude a few years ago. It was very uncomfortable for me to change some of my views I'd held a long time when I realized the text said I couldn't hold this view. And even if that view is comfortable, if the text says otherwise, I don't have an option. I have to change and embrace things that made me feel uncomfortable. Since then, I have grown in my comfort of these things. In fact, it has made me view the Bible in many ways in a fresh way. So I'll get to what these things are in the sermon, but first we have to hear the text. It's another long one, so dig in for some story time. 1 Samuel chapter 15, hear now the word of the Lord. Samuel told Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people Israel. Now listen to the words of the Lord. This is what the Lord of armies says. I witnessed what the Amalekites did to the Israelites when they opposed them along the way as they were coming out of Egypt. Now go and attack the Amalekites and completely destroy everything they have. Do not spare them. Kill men and women, infants and nursing babies, oxen and sheep, camel and donkeys." Then Saul summoned the troops and counted them at Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men from Judah. Saul came to the city of Amalek and set up an ambush in the wadi. A wadi is a dried riverbed. He warned the Kenites, "Since you showed kindness to all the Israelites when they came up out of Egypt, go on and leave. Get away from the Amalekites, or I'll sweep you away with them." So the Kenites withdrew from the Amalekites. Then Saul struck down the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is next to Egypt. He captured King Agag of Amalek alive. But he completely destroyed all the rest of the people with the sword. Saul and the troops spared Agag and the best of the sheep, goats, cattle, and choice animals, as well as the young rams and the best of everything else. They were not willing to destroy them, but they did destroy all the worthless and unwanted things. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, "I regret that I made Saul king, for he has turned away from following me and has not carried out my instructions." So Samuel became angry and cried out to the Lord all night. Insert footnote, his anger is at Saul, not at God. Early in the morning, Samuel got up to confront Saul, but it was reported to Samuel. Saul went to Carmel, where he set up a monument for himself. Then he turned around and went down to Gilgal. When Samuel came to him, Saul said, "May the Lord bless you. I have carried out the Lord's instructions." Samuel replied, I'm going to insert some interpretation here. Then what is the sound of sheep, goats, and cattle that I hear? Saul answered, "The troops brought them from the Amalekites and spared the best sheep, goats, and cattle in order to offer a sacrifice to the Lord, your God. But the rest we destroyed." Stop. Many other texts will say, "Enough," Samuel said. "Let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night." "Tell me," he replied. Samuel continued, "Although you once considered yourself unimportant, haven't you become the leader of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel and then sent you on a mission and said, 'Go and completely destroy the sinful Amalekites. Fight against them until you've annihilated them.' So why didn't you obey the Lord? Why did you rush on the plunder and do what was evil in the Lord's sight? But I did obey the Lord, Saul answered. I went on the mission the Lord gave me. I brought back King Agag. Sorry, you should see some humor there. I brought back King Agag of Amalek, and I completely destroyed the Amalekites. The troops took sheep, goats, cattle from the plunder, the best of what was set apart for destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal. Then Samuel said, does the Lord take pleasure in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? Look, to obey is better than sacrifice. To pay attention is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and defiance is like wickedness and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. Saul answered Samuel, I have sinned. I have transgressed the Lord's command in your words. Because I was afraid of the people, I obeyed them. Now therefore, please forgive my sin and return with me so I can go worship the Lord. Samuel replied to Saul, I will not return with you because you rejected the word of the Lord. The Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. When Samuel turned to go, Saul grabbed the corner of his robe and it tore. Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingship of Israel away from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you. Furthermore, the Eternal One of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man who changes his mind. Saul said, I have sinned. Please honor me. Hope that strikes you as odd. Listen to the pronouns. I have sinned. Please honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel. Come back with me so I can bow and worship to the Lord your God. Then Samuel went back, following Saul, and Saul bowed down to the Lord. Samuel said, bring me King Agag. Agag came trembling, and he thought, certainly the bitterness of death has come. Samuel declared, as your sword has made women childless, so your mother will be childless among women. And then he hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord at Gilgal. Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his home in Gibeah of Saul. Even to the day of his death, Samuel never saw Saul again. Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Before I jump to the kids, real quick, the word regret there is not in contradiction with the words that just came a few seconds before when the Lord says, I am not a man that I changed my mind, okay? No conflict. The word regret there is God stooping down to where we are. When God says, I will uphold you by my mighty right arm, does God have a right arm? No, he's a spirit. But he uses something that helps communicate what we would understand. Do you know what it's like to not be pleased with the way things have turned out? You know that. You live in a broken world. You've made a lot of bad choices. You've been the recipient of other people's bad choices. God is not saying, oh, I thought Saul was going to work. We know from the beginning Saul was picked so that it would not work out. God's not surprised by this. He's saying, I am not pleased with this. I'm expressing that. I'm done with this. We're going to move on to what the original plan was. I'm going to give you a man after my own heart, after I've let you taste what it's like to have it your way. So God is not learning new information and changing his mind. He's speaking to us in terms we can understand. Okay, so kids, all eyes and ears up here because God wants you to know this time is for all of his people, not just for the grown-ups. This time is for you kids to learn about how God loves you and how you can show God that you're thankful to him and that you love him. So let's say your parents came up with a new rule and they said, all right, I am tired of your messy room. You have got to clean up better. And if I find it messy, every time I see it, that it's a mess, I'm going to charge you $10. Every time it's messy and you didn't clean up, I am going to fine you $10. And would it make any sense for you to say, okay, here's the 10, and not clean your room up? No. And would your parents be like, ooh, I'm so glad this worked out. I made this rule so I can get rich off their money. Now, what did your parents want? Did they want money? What did they want? They want you to clean your room, right? Not to just keep paying the fine. And that would be kind of weird if you just paid the fine and didn't clean your room, right? You lose all your money. Why not just clean up, right? Well, today in our Bible verses that we read, Samuel said something important to Saul. He said, obedience is better than sacrifice. And he said, do you think God wants these sacrifices to keep being made because you sinned? And that was the rule. God said, when you sin, you deserve to be punished, but I'm going to allow you to make a sacrifice of an animal. They'll take the punishment that you deserve. But did God want a bunch of sacrificed animals? No, what did he want? He wanted them to do what God loves, right? And the sacrifice were to remind them, yeah, I should stop doing these things and do what God loves. So just like your parents don't want the money from you, they want you to clean your room. God doesn't want us to be just be like, okay, I'm sorry, whatever, I'm sorry. Does God want a lot of sorries? He wants us to love him. But do we love him enough? We don't. We don't love him enough. Whenever we do something sinful or selfish, we're not loving God. We're loving ourselves. And so, what do? Well, we're going to look at some verses later on in the sermon today to tell us we have hope, even though we still mess up and sin, because Jesus obeyed God for us, right? He always loved God perfectly. And God lets his perfect love count for what is messed up in ours. And God loves us just as much as he loves Jesus. Isn't that amazing? Jesus wanted to do that for you. So let's think about those things and listen to the rest of the sermon as we figure out how we can love God because Jesus loved us, okay? Thank you for listening, kids. So, we see a lot about God's rejection of different people in this story. And it should weigh on us. It should sober us. Because we've been talking a lot about you can't approach God on our terms like Saul and Israel have been doing. We must approach on his terms. We can't be relying on self and trusting in self, worshiping self. We must rely on and trust in and worship him. And so we're going to see how serious today God is about how we approach him. Does he actually care, or is he just putting guidelines out there and being a neglectful parent? No. So how serious is God about how we approach him? First, he demands that we approach him humbly. He demands that we approach him humbly. Second, he demands that we love what he loves. He demands that we love what he loves. And finally, we see that he is committed to saving those who don't deserve it. He is committed to saving those who don't deserve it. So, we see first he demands that we approach him humbly. How serious is he about this? How serious is he in dealing with those who don't approach humbly, but rather approach on their terms? Well, this story begins here with God's demand that the Amalekites be annihilated, wiped out, even their animals. That's a troubling verse to read there when you see all those who are going to be wiped out. Even more troubling, some of you, might be the supernatural reasons behind it. We can talk about these if you have questions about this stuff afterwards. But there are very few people that God puts what's called under the ban. That's what the word literally means here when it says to wipe them out completely. Under the ban is the term for holy war. Hebrew word is charem. Put them under, it means to devote to the sword, some language, some translations will say. You're devoting them to God for justice. It's not about your own personal vendetta. God has said they must be wiped out. Why? Well, the Amalekites were one of the many giant clans we see in the Old Testament. This is always very controversial. It's always bothers some people. And it's confronts us in our modern Western view. But the giant clans were the ones that were focused on in the Canaanite conquest. Not every person in Canaan was devoted to the sword, only those who were giant clans related to the Nephilim. The Nephilim, God is intent on wiping out from the face of the earth. Why? Because they shouldn't exist. And here's where it gets weird for us. But the New Testament, particularly 2 Peter and Jude, don't leave us any other option. They are the product of what fallen angels have done with humans. Yeah, that's weird. But if the text says it, we don't have another option. As a result, their existence is blasphemous. Some people in Canaan just get driven out. But if they're a giant clan, the text says, devote them to the sword, wipe them out completely. God's not just capricious here. I don't like these people. They should go. These ones could just, no. If you look at Joshua particularly, it is tracking the whole time. The giant clans have been wiped out here and here and here. We got them all. Now, there are a few, it says at the very end of Joshua, in Gath and some of the areas of what will be the Philistines. But don't worry, later on with David, they track very specifically. We got this giant and this giant and this giant. We got them. Some of the most dramatic things God does in the Old Testament are to wipe this blasphemous group out. They're listed for the first time right before the flood. Why? It's the primary cause for the flood. They have to go. What's the next big dramatic event? The Tower of Babel. Why? The people were saying, let us become people of great name. It's a reference to the Nephilim. Let us become like them. Not do what God says. What does God do? Confuse the languages. This is not going to happen. What's the next dramatic event? The Canaanite conquest. And they track the whole time. The giant clans are being wiped out. They're devoted to the sword. They shouldn't exist. And so God is saying, I will not allow these agents of chaos, this race that comes from the powers of darkness, to exist. I'm rejecting them. I'm serious about it. Everything must be wiped out. So his case here is not too harsh like it might seem. I mean, other people harassed Israel on the way out of Egypt. Why these guys? Again, their existence is blasphemous. But also, God gave them 300 years to repent of what they had done. And on top of that, as much as a text like this might bother us, the wages of sin is death. No one, whenever God calls that person to the end of their life, can ever say, wait a minute. No way. God owed them a longer time on this earth. The wages of sin is death. God has the right to claim any life whenever he chooses. I do not say that lightly. So, we don't just see that these people are rejected. Through the story, we see that Saul is also rejected. The one group for great blasphemy before the Lord. The other for mediocrity. For half-hearted devotion to the Lord. As much as the other weird stuff might bother us, this one, rejection for mediocrity, ought to catch us all the more. So in this, Saul is rejected. We still see him. I mentioned last week, Saul basically descending into insanity of self-obsession, and he's still doing it here. After the battle, after he has half-heartedly obeyed the Lord, Samuel's looking for him, and what do the people say? Oh, Saul's not here. He's up there erecting a monument to himself. Others will erect monuments to what God has done plenty of times. Saul, it's for himself. The only other person we see do this, and there's plenty of parallels between these two people, is Absalom, the other great foe of the man after God's own heart. Saul gives himself editorial power over the commands of the Lord. God said, wipe them all out. Let's hang on to Agag, the king. And some of your texts might say he showed him mercy or compassion. That's not what's going on. Likely, he's bringing him back as a trophy, a war trophy for himself, probably to humiliate him before the crowds, drag him to the streets, who knows what else. But it's still about Saul. And he actually thinks he can improve on God's commands. God said this, but I think it'll be better to do this. And how arrogant that is. But Saul was not even close, even though he tells Samuel, I've perfectly obeyed the Lord's commands. He was not even close to obeying. He's like, yeah, I brought back Agag, but who cares? Like, God cares. But then there's, of course, what's all the bleating of sheep and the lowing of cattle that I hear? And then later on, we'll also see that Samuel accused him of rushing in on the plunder. Now, there's code when God says, devote them to harem, devote them to the sword, put them under the ban. We see that throughout Canaan, just like Jericho, it's more specific. You weren't supposed to touch the plunder, as Achan did and died for it. You weren't supposed to get rich off of what God was condemning. That stuff was devoted to the Lord. You don't get rich off of what is inherently blasphemous to him. God wipes that out, and God takes what their plunder was. And so the text says, Saul and the troops spared Agag, the best of the sheep, goats, cattle, and choice animals, as well as the young rams, the best of everything else. So they're keeping the plunder, and Samuel condemns him for that in verse 19. Why didn't you obey the Lord? Why did you rush on the plunder and do what was evil in the Lord's sight? Now, God killed Achan and his family for that. God does not wipe out Saul and the entire nation for doing it here, but he had every right to. It was a very grievous sin to do this. And he didn't wipe out all the Amalekites. It's going to be left to David to do that years later. He had success in some local areas, but he did not go as far as he was supposed to. So he's not even close to obeying the Lord. He's giving himself editorial power. God said, do this. I'm going to choose to do something else instead. But he's blind to it. He's so obsessed with self. Many commentators go out of their way to say, Saul is vehement when he says, I did obey the Lord. What are you talking about, Samuel? I did so. How dare you accuse me? He thinks he's done it, even though he's blatantly not. And when Samuel finally lists what he's done, and Saul can't deny it, does he show ownership and repentance? No, not even close. Well, the people did it. Well, you're a king. He had no problem calling the people out for eating the meat with the blood in it last week. Here he instantly blame shifts to them, even though he should be leading them. And it's just like Aaron and the golden calf. What's going on here, Aaron? Well, you know the people. I mean, they gave me the gold, and out came this calf. That's literally what the text says. Either way, even if the people did do it, he fails as king because he was supposed to tell them, no, obey the Lord. Either way, it's lose-lose with him. And that's when Samuel shows his and God's disgust at this. Enough. Stop. God has rejected you for this. And we'll see. He does not show remorse. He shows, all right, fine. Can we just pay the fine and move on? No. God doesn't delight in paying the fine. He doesn't want that. He wants obedience. So God demands, apart from this, that we approach him in humility. We don't get to decide what we keep from him, what we're going to receive, which commands we're going to obey and which we don't. We don't get to decide, I'm going to tone this part down because I don't like it. I'm going to ignore this part because it bothers me. We don't have that editorial power, though we give it to ourselves plenty of times. He's the true king. He has all the authority and power. We have none. So we must take God seriously. The Amalekites did not, and Saul did not, in two very different ways. But remember, the mediocrity we see in Saul here, God says, is what? Your actions are like the sin of divination, like the sin of worshiping idols. So, we must take him seriously. Now, some have thought over the years, is Saul actually that bad of a guy? We're on our second point now, sorry. That we need to, God demands that we love what he loves. Approach him in humility, love what he loves. Is Saul actually that bad of a guy? I mean, look at the kings that come after him, after David and Solomon. I mean, they're throwing their kids into the fires of Molech. They're worshiping all kinds of other false gods. Tons of immorality. Is Saul really that bad? Compared to a lot of the kings that come after him, he seems like a pretty good guy. He never worships false gods. He doesn't make treaties with the Canaanites. Well, remember, how does God describe Saul's actions? Again, it's basically just mediocrity. I'll obey some, not all. I'll call out to you, but when it's convenient. He says, that is like the sin of divination. That is like worshiping false gods. And I think all of us probably don't view it that way ourselves. So the problem is we compare Saul to other kings that come after him and thereby to a lesser standard than what God was holding him to, which was to do what he was told because God is king, not Saul. And so I think we need to look at how do I not take God seriously? How do I give myself editorial power over his word? How do I essentially use God for what's convenient instead of loving him by loving what he loves? So we do enough to get by so often. All right, I'll beg up, but I'm not going to kill all the animals. I mean, look, we even got the fattened calves here. You're going to wipe out a whole flock of Wagyu beef? Are you kidding me? I'll just throw a few God's way, the ones that are convenient. Or we do what we do because I know I'm going to be forgiven, right? God's not going to cut me out for this. Might not be best, but it's convenient. So I'll just go through the ritual motions to deal with sin and still kind of do things just the way I want. But when Saul tries to just go through the ritual motions, meaning, can I just kind of pay the fine and move on? I transgressed the Lord's commands and your words. I was afraid of the people. I obeyed them. Now, therefore, please forgive my sin and return with me so I can worship the Lord. This is not ownership. This is not repentance. It's, can we just check the few boxes to deal with this and move on? None of that is actual repentance. None of those things that he did or we may do to just kind of take God lightly, not take our sin that seriously and just move on. I'll be forgiven, whatever. None of that is remorse or repentance, and none of it is love for God. Why? Because it's all about us. What's convenient for me? What do I want? And that's what Saul's final confession showed when I showed you, pay attention to the pronouns. Saul said, I've sinned. Please honor me now. What is going on? So many commentators were blown away by this. Like, what is he thinking? Yeah, I've sinned. Honor me. Come back with me. Why does he want that? All right, I messed up. Fine. Now I'm going to go back and look remorseful in front of the people and pious. I'll be bowing down in a great show of devotion. That'll make them realize, okay, I didn't mess up that badly. And if Samuel's there, it looks even better for me because he's kind of still with me. He's still giving me his approval. All about him. And that's when Samuel says, is that what God wants? You to go back and make a sacrifice? Or for these guys to have actually tried to sacrifice? Most likely that was a lie, most commentators think. If they did want to sacrifice, it was still a bad choice. But most likely, all the language of plunder and choosing the finest things, that was probably a last-minute lie on Saul's part. Uh-oh, here's Samuel. Ooh, sheep and cattle. Well, I got an idea. The people wanted to sacrifice them. That'll work. That'll stick. Right? Most likely it was, no, we're keeping this for ourselves. Either way, if Saul is relying on, okay, we'll just sacrifice this, that'll take care of the sin, or let's just go back and I'll make this demonstration of repentance and bow before God, that'll take care of it. That's not what God wants. He wants obedience. He wants someone who loves to do his will, not someone who loves to do their own will and then checks boxes that God may have, or that they think God has given them to pay for this somehow. Loving to do his will does not equal outward conformity or begrudging conformity. And we know when we are conforming, actually or not, when we ask ourselves a question I've asked you before, what would your life look like if there were no consequences for sin? Either temporal or eternal. What would your life look like if there were no consequences for what you did? Then you find out, do I do what is right because I love the Lord and love what he loves? Or do I do these things because I don't want the consequences? And that should expose all of us. So what does God really want from us? He says, the Lord does not delight in sacrifices, Saul. The Lord delights in people who do his will. And rebellion, even of this mediocre, half-hearted devotion, is like the sin of divination. So is ours. Please remember that. Our mediocrity, our half-hearted devotion, is just as bad as worshiping another god. So if we do the kinds of things Saul does, and we see God flat out reject him, what do we do? We need a king that will lead us in loving what God loves. Because that's the kind of devotion he'll accept. Not only outward, not begrudging, not half-hearted, not mediocre, truly loving to do the will of God. To have a heart after his. So our final point. though God is demanding us to approach him in humility, and though God is demanding that we love what he loves, he is also committed to saving those who don't deserve it. So in verse 27, we see, when Samuel turned to go, Saul grabbed the corner of his robe and it tore, and Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingship of Israel away from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you. Furthermore, the Eternal One of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not man who changes his mind." Israel is enslaved to earthly hope by being ruled by Saul. It's all about outward appearance. It's not about what's eternal. It's not about what is after God's heart. And they chose Saul. They wanted Saul. This is the guy we want. Just look at him. And then he slowly destroys them in so many ways and taxes them and takes from them. And that is what we choose when we link our hopes to what is earthly, to what will not last, to what is not grounded in the finished work of Christ, which is not grounded in who God says we are and what we should hope in. But even though they were thrilled to have Saul, they didn't want God as their king. They wanted a king like the other nations, and Saul certainly was a king like the other nations had. God rejects Saul, but he doesn't reject them. Instead, we see this picture. God tears away the kingdom from the clutches of the one who would make it all about him and not save them. He tears that away from him and gives it to the king who will save, the king that they need. Saul, as king, blames them for his failures and delights to point out their failures. But our king, the one we need, takes our blame on himself, takes the penalty we deserve, and does not accuse us as we deserve. And he loves what the Father loves for us. The book of Hebrews, in comparing turning away from Christ to go back and following the law towards trusting in Christ alone, constantly shows the futility of having earthly hopes and how laborious it is and how burdensome it is. Hebrews 10 reflects on this very passage, as well as on Psalm, I forgot to write it down, I believe 41, that reflects on this message as well. In Hebrews 10, verse 1, we hear this, "Since the law has only a shadow of good things to come, and not the reality itself of those things, it can never perfect the worshipers by the same sacrifices they continually offer year after year. Otherwise, wouldn't they have stopped being offered? Since the worshipers purified once and for all would no longer have any consciousness of sin?" He's saying, if you have to keep offering these sacrifices, what good are they doing? You need something that's once and for all. Otherwise, it's just laborious and it never actually pays. He continues here in verse 3, "But the sacrifices there is a reminder. But in the sacrifices there is a reminder of sins year after year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Therefore, as he was coming into the world, Christ said, 'You did not desire sacrifice and offering, but you prepared a body for me. You did not like burnt offerings and in sin offerings.'" It's kind of an odd sounding verse there. You would think, "You did not delight in sacrifices and offerings, but in obedience." That would make more sense to us, right? He says, "You do not delight in sacrifices and audience, but a body you prepared for me." What's going on there? It's God recognizing, yeah, I don't delight in sacrifices and offerings. This can never pay for their sin. A human, a perfect human, needs to do this. So I prepare a body for my son who will be sent to be the one who does my will and truly loves what I love. This continues in verse 7. "Then I said," meaning Christ, "I said, 'See, it is written about me in the scroll, I have come to do your will, God.'" After he says above, "You did not desire or delight in sacrifices and offerings, whole burnt offerings and sin offerings, which are offered according to the law." Then he says, "See, I have come to do your will." That's what we need. That's what a man after God's own heart actually does. He loves God's heart. His heart is the same. The Hebrews continues to show the futility of approaching apart from this. "By his will, by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all time. Every priest stands day after day ministering and offering the same sacrifices time after time, which can never take away sins. But this man, after offering one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down. I've told you before, it's one of my favorite understatements in the entire Bible. He sat down, okay, Christ sat down. Because there's nothing else to offer. No more running back and forth between the altar. It's done. He can sit and rest because he has paid for our sins once for all time. In verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are sanctified. We don't approach God in proper humility. We don't love what he loves enough. But God is determined to save us nevertheless and to make us people who do love what he loves. It's finished. He's done. There's nothing left for him to do. His work that has started will be completed. And when the enemy seeks to change God's mind on this, what does God say in response to Saul's attempt? Furthermore, the Eternal One of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not man who changes his mind. Nothing will change God's verdict. He said, I'm bringing that king. He is going to save. You, Saul, are done. God has torn this away from you. God has torn away the powers that would enslave us into sin and death. He's rescued us from the kingdom of darkness, brought us into the kingdom of his son. So, let's approach him. We get to approach him. Let's do so humbly, not boasting in ourselves, but boasting in Christ. Let's take him seriously, not editing his word, but feasting on it and living by it because we get to. Let's turn away from our mediocre, half-hearted service to him and realize that it's a joy that I get to love what God loves. And he receives that from me because Christ has done that in my place. Because he has loved us, let's love what he loves.